You've probably heard this statement because it's pretty routine. Never forget. Familiar with that statement? You've heard that, right? Never forget. It's kind of an expression that we hear from the smallest of matters, from your shopping list, right? Never forget these. These are the essentials. Those are always there. But even to the greatest matters of the Holocaust, right? Which that ends up being the slogan for our National Holocaust Museum. But just by saying never forget implies we're prone to forget, right? I mean, to forget is almost human, you might say. For my generation, certainly 9/11 was the we will never forget moment of my generation. But as life has moved on and we have different distractions in our life, without a constant reminder, guess what? We forget. Likewise, without constantly reminding others, we forget. Psalm 78 is that call to never forget. Yet the psalmist is very clear that never forgetting comes through teaching and telling the next generation. In fact, Psalm 78 chronicles the early history of Israel, not only to help them know what to tell and really why to tell it, but to share the consequences of what happens when you fail to remember. What happens when you forget? And Psalm 78 becomes a tool for every Israelite parent to know what to tell their kids. In fact, it's really a cliff notes, if you will, of the pre-monarch of Israel, of what's important. And it focuses on helping the next generation rest in God's faithfulness by telling them of all of his wondrous works despite Israel's failures. And so Asaph told the congregation, you are responsible to tell the next generation God's works, God's wonders, and God's will. And that's the big idea this morning, and the big idea of Psalm 78. If you want to wrap it all up nice and neat and put it in a package, it's simply this. You're responsible to tell the next generation. And if you don't, there will be severe and significant hardships and consequences. Now, there's a lot of verses in our psalm this morning, so we're not going to read all of them right away, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll jump down to read the end, verses 67 through 72. And as I read those, what command is given? I've already given you a hint, but what's the conclusion that command ought to have, particularly for Israel? So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And as I mentioned, we'll read just the opening verses of this psalm, and we'll read the concluding verses. And then throughout the teaching, we'll read the remainder of those verses. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to my words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but to tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Jump down then, if you would, to verse number 67. He, that's the Lord, rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes to He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to teach the next generation who you are, how you work, and why that's so important. Father, may you give us a zeal for young people and teaching young people about you, just as this psalm encourages the Israelite congregation to do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The psalms were written in order to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 78 is a call to teach the next generation to rest in God, to rest in God's faithfulness. And it does so by chronicling God's compassion and deliverance for the Israelite people, despite Israel's habitual rebellion. Now, there's no time stamp or circumstance for when exactly this psalm was written. However, there are some indicators that point to it was likely written either immediately following the death of Saul, King Saul, or immediately following the death of King Solomon. And I'll get into those reasons here in a little bit of why that might be. Because those were crucial moments within the nation's history. And what happens is Psalm 78 uses the sins of the nation really to disqualify the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Benjamin from kingship, while in turn defending Judah and the Davidic line. And it points out the failures, the faithlessness, and the rebellion, despite the fact that God had been exceedingly faithful and redemptive toward them. You might say, in a small sense, even though it is 72 verses, it describes this is how we got here. This is why we're at where we're at today. Just look at history. And like I said, it's kind of a long story. This is the second longest psalm in Scripture outside of Psalm 119, which is over two times as long. But the point is not to tell history. The point here is failing to know history and to teach your children history dooms them to repeat it. And so, tell your children God's story. And as we consider our application for today, certainly it's as simple as that. Teach your children, teach your grandchildren, teach the next generation God's works, God's wonders, God's will that are throughout Scripture. But there are also some incredibly deep and practical truths within this psalm that tell us not only what telling is and does for every generation, but why it's so important. And we begin in verses 1 through 4, and we see this. Telling is generational so that you and they might hear. Telling is generational. Every generation is responsible to tell the story of God through Scripture. And it's important so they hear it, but also so that they hear it. And essentially, as you look at verses 1 through 4, it's the idea of don't hide history. Don't try to cover it up. Rather, reveal it and tell it. You know what? There are some really dark moments in Israel's history. We're going to look at some of those this morning. And the psalmist acknowledges that right in verse 2. He says, look at these dark sayings. You know what? Everyone needs to hear those. Because it is in those dark times that God gloriously broke through to grab the heart of Israel, if you will. Every generation must tell the next how the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or they will forget. They will rebel. They will die without God. And so, please understand, this is not just merely history. And so for those of you who don't like history, I want you to understand we're going to talk a little bit about history, but the point is not history. The point is that history shows you how God works. The point is that history shows you God's will. The point is history affirms Scripture and God's faithfulness and God's promises over and over and over again. and covering up particularly the things that we're not comfortable with maybe right now diminishes the glory of God and his redemption and redemptive purposes. And so glorify God by telling your kids. Parents, let me just say this. Don't let your kids choose what to believe. Don't let your kids choose what to believe. Okay? One day they will choose. But as long as they are a dependent, don't let them choose. Teach Christ. Teach Christ. Teach Christ. Because it's commanded. Telling, point number two, is commanded. And Asaph goes on and he says, this is a command so that they can have hope and not rebellion. So that they might have hope and not rebel. In fact, as you look at this, you see he's established his testimony when he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach their children and the next generation and even the ones that are unborn. This is an ongoing promise, and it is referring back to Deuteronomy 4, where they are commanded to make the laws and works of God known to their children and to their children's children. And then it's echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and those verses are in your bulletin this morning. You shall teach them, that is your children, diligently. The law to your children diligently, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, God's works should just be a normal part of your everyday conversation because it's commanded, but also because then they can have hope, verse number 7. And we do this so that they should set their hope on God. Now, hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a confident expectation, okay? I am confident that this is going to happen. And by telling their children about God and His Word and His works and His will, it teaches them two things. It teaches them, first, God's expectation of them. And secondly, what their expectation of God ought to be. That's biblical hope. God's expectation of me and my expectation of God. And it is a confident thing. History shows me over and over that I have confidence in that because it comes to pass. And it tells me that I can have confidence that God is going to afflict the rebellious and that God is going to satisfy the righteous. That doesn't mean everything is rosy for the righteous and not for the wicked. It simply means that he will afflict the rebellious for their sin, and he will bring satisfaction to those who are righteous. And that is a command to every generation. And so we ought not shy away from those passages that describe rebellion and stubbornness and unfaithfulness, which lead to judgment and chastening. Because our children need to know that stubbornness and rebellion and unfaithfulness leads to chastening, and that God will do that. Because we don't want them to repeat the sins of the generation that is ignorant. And that's what the psalmist goes on to describe now in verses 9 through 16. And here he goes through the history of what God had done for them, and he tells them to remember and not repeat history. And so the next point here, verses, is telling is historical so they might remember and not repeat history. Let's look quickly at what we've read. Verse 11, we'll jump in. They forgot his works and the wonders that he'd showed them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. Well, what is he talking about? Well, in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, what did he do? Well, he divided the sea and let them pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and at all night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like the rivers. And what we find is that the point here of reminding them of history is not so that they know the dates and the names and the places. Those are important. But more important with biblical history is knowing how and why God delivers, how and why God works. And the psalmist reminded them of how God worked by parting the Red Sea, by giving them, leading them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, by providing water from a rock, not once but twice. Remember history because it tells you what God did and how God worked. And we find, verse 10, or verse 9 and 10, they forgot in verse 11. The philosopher George Santayana is credited with this statement. You've heard it. Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. Right? That's the point of Psalm 78. Yes, 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 yes. If we don't teach them history, if we don't teach them God's story, they're going to repeat it. And I think it's important for us to just kind of understand what that looks like or what that means. And I think we do this by asking this question. What's mankind's moral default? What is just the default? Neutral. You just put your life in neutral. What happens? Think about it first from parents, from what you have to teach your kids versus what you don't have to teach your kids. And then for maybe you personally, think about what you have to intentionally choose versus what just comes about if you're just apathetic and kind of do things, right? Do you have to teach selfishness or selflessness? Do you have to teach pride or humility? Do you have to teach honesty or lying? Do you have to teach peacemaking or fighting? Do you have to teach godliness or sinfulness? You know, I've never once taken any one of my three children inside and said, hey, I love you, but you really need to think more of yourself. Okay, here's how you do it. Lie a little bit, cheat a little bit, steal a little bit. If you don't get your way, that's okay. Just take the toy, and if they want it back, just sucker punch them. Have any of you parents ever had to do that with your kids? I would ask for raised hands, but I know every single hand would raise. How many of your kids have actually done those things that you've never trained them to do? Right? What about for yourself, though? What about for yourself? What do you have to choose to do that, or what is your default? If you just aren't intentional, what are you going to choose? And when I forget, I don't choose this. It's not natural to me. My default, your default, is sinfulness, not righteousness. And if we fail to teach our children and our children's children God and His ways, if we just let them remain in neutral and choose for themselves, if you will, guess where it ends up? Well, it tells us right here. It's just like the Ephraimites. Armed with the bow, they turned back on the day of battle. We turn our back on God and on our responsibilities. We will never choose God unintentionally. That's the depravity of man. So we teach them that God created and ordained it and condemned and redeemed. And we tell them so they don't rebel. Because rebellion is the default of man. And this is evidenced even by those who walked the Exodus. They too, even as God led them, forgot what God had done, and so they sinned again and again against the Most High because they doubted God and His provision. And that's what we find in verses 17 through 31, where we tell about God's provision. Telling is provisional. Why? Well, so the next generation might trust God and not doubt God. We want the next generation to trust God, so we tell them of God's provisions. Let's look at these verses, verse 17. Yet they still sin more and more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart. They demanded the food they crave. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, He was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. Yet He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down upon them manna to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He led out of the south wind, and He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and he laid low the young men of Israel. Notice, despite God's leading, they still sinned against him. And they doubted God and his ability to provide. They ask in verse 19, well, can God really spread a table? Have you ever heard the statement that's quite a spread, and it refers to a table that's just completely full of food? Well, can God do that? Verse 20, can he give bread or meat? And even though God had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, now that they're away from Egypt and they're away from food and water and provision, they doubt God. And so the psalmist reminded them that essentially God started the ancient DoorDash, if you will. Okay? Because he just brought provision to them. Well, you want water? What does he do? Oh, I'm just going to provide it from this rock, right? Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. Oh, you want bread? Well, I'm just going to have you wake up in the morning and there's going to be bread all over the ground. The grain of heaven, the bread of angels. Exodus 16, you can read about that. Oh, you want meat? You want some protein? Well, I'm going to send quail, as many as the sand of the sea, is Numbers 11. God provided. And he says, teach your children that God provides. God provides that which is necessary to live on his creation. Because do you need water? You do, right? Do you need bread? You do. Do you need meat? You do. God provides. But also tell them about those who doubted, about those who tested God, about those who grumbled against God. Because as we read, God judged them. You see, those who ate the quail without cooking it, those who took more manna than they were allotted, those who disobeyed God were plagued by God, the Bible teaches in those chapters. So tell them to trust God in his ways of provision. He will provide. You remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12? I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago. He says, consider the ravens or the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field and the grasses. God feeds and waters them and clothes them all the time. God knows your needs. So seek his kingdom first, and all those things will be added to you. Teach your kids to trust God's way of provision. Because through God's way, God provides. And this is not some magical or mystical thing. We talk about this a lot, and I was reminded of this by somebody that I mentioned this a lot, and I'm going to keep mentioning it because it's throughout God's Word. You know how God provides? It starts with a W and ends with an ork. Anybody? Work, right? God's normal means of provision is work. Always has been, even before the fall. Always will be into eternity when there's no sin and we have a new heaven and a new earth. Work. So we teach our kids that God normally provides by learning a skill, getting an education, by working consistently and constantly, by stewarding the resources that you've raised through his empowerment intentionally, and by living in godliness toward creation and other people. And then when that doesn't happen, we trust God for other means, maybe other people's work, or maybe supernatural provision. God provides. Refuse to doubt God's will and God's ways and God's works, because doubt ends up being a spiritual issue. And just as with the case of those who ate the quail uncooked against God's orders, spiritual disobedience ends in death. And so the psalmist goes on and talks about the spiritual ramifications of their forefathers' choices so that they might repent and not die. And you need to understand that telling is spiritual, okay? These aren't just facts and numbers and figures. Telling is spiritual. Why? Why is it spiritual? Because you want your kids to repent and not die. Look at what he says here in verses 32 through 37. He says, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, he sought them. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. And we see here that there was a deep-rooted spiritual issue, and God desired them to repent, but they didn't believe in their heart, verses 36 and verses 37. We might say, or the psalmist might be saying, they did repent, they spoke the words of repentance, but they didn't actually transfer their life in repentance. They gave God lip service, but didn't give him their life's service. Church, God demands your life's service. God demands your life's service. That is spiritual transformation. Repentance is not, God, I got caught, so I'm sorry. Repentance is not, God, I'm hurting, so I'm sorry. Repentance is turning from faithless living to faithful living. And you know what? If hurt motivates it, that's great. That's good. If conviction motivates it, great. That's good. But God demands steadfast faithfulness. Verse 37, their heart was not steadfast towards him. And these Old Testament accounts teach us that God demands our life's service. And so teach the next generation not merely to just praise God with their lips and do the Sunday morning thing. No, God wants them. God wants their entire life. And you serve God by believing what he says. And when you truly believe what he says, that will be reflected in how you behave and what you do with your life. Because your beliefs always affect your behaviors, and your behaviors are always a reflection of what you truly believe. And if you don't believe right, guess what your behavior is going to be? Wrong, not right. And without proper belief and proper behavior, the psalmist reminds them that there's death there. Unbelief resulted in death. Friends, the Bible says, Old and New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. Separation from the graces and mercies of God. The Bible says that whoever does not believe will perish, and the wrath of God remains upon them forever. The next generation must hear the spiritual ramifications of their sin and their unbelief. And if you want evidence for what that looks like, Exodus and Numbers shows the consequences very, very well. That to fail to repent is death and separation of God. But it also demonstrates that God is compassionate. And here in verses 38 and through 39, we have really the fulcrum of this text. It's really it's the center of this text. And it looks at all of these things, and it teaches us some awesome doctrine of God. And telling is doctrinal. Why do we teach doctrine? So that they may be forgiven and not destroyed. You see, these are a wonderful reminder that God is just, but also that God is merciful. God is compassionate. God knows our weakness. God knows we're short-lived creatures. He knows that we're depraved and we're condemned. Listen to what he says. Yet he, that's God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. God is compassionate. And the psalmist points to God's to atonement as God's compassion. And I love the theology and the backdrop of atonement in the Old Testament. And atonement simply means covering out of sight, right? So you've ever, you know, let your kids eat spaghetti in your living room and you know what's going to happen, right? It's going to be on the floor and it's going to be on the carpet and then you're going to have a stain on the carpet, right? So what do you do when there's a stain that you can't get out at the carpet, Jonathan? No, you rearrange the furniture, right? You rearrange the furniture, right? You cover it. Out of sight, out of mind, okay? That's the idea of atonement. Out of sight, out of mind. There's a covering there. Now, God did this through the sacrificial system employed by Leviticus. And you can read about that throughout the book of Leviticus, where the blood of the animal covered or atoned for sin, and that restrained God's wrath towards sin. And doctrinally, this is really amazing. But there's a distinction that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about it in terms of atonement, a covering. The New Testament talks about it in terms of forgiveness. And that is absolution. It's no longer there. And forgiveness washes sin away. It's spiritual OxyClean, if you will, okay? Right? You can take that stain that was never there and all of a sudden it's gone. And so we read in the New Testament, particularly from the book of Hebrews and 1 John, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. That means he appeases the wrath of God for our sin so that we have forgiveness of sin, right? It's gone. It's not there. Since he is the one and only once and for all sacrifice for sin. And the Bible says, yeah, teach the next generation that they are by default a sinner, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, so that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. Those aren't my words, by the way. That's directly from Scripture. And this, again, according to Scripture, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, when he passed over former sins, when he atoned for them. And the atonement of the Old Testament, which this psalm talks about, foreshadows this need of forgiveness, which is ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. And likewise, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ completed atonement by washing the dirty rug clean that was covered by your furniture. This is awesome. This is awesome. And then in Jesus, in doing so, becomes this merciful, faithful high priest, Hebrews says, in the service of God, so that he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and became the propitiation for our sins. I mean, this is awesome doctrinal stuff. And this is the things that we need to teach our kids, because God is awesome. And yes, God is just and righteous and wrathful and vengeful. But God is also compassionate and merciful and gracious, and he longs to redeem his people. And that's where the psalmist goes next in verses 40 through 45, where the psalmist says, telling your kids this is redemptive. It's not condemning. And it's redemptive so that they might follow God and not provoke God. Let's look at these verses. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vineyards with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger and wrath and indignation and distress, accompanying of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like a sheep, guiding them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they might not be afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. You see, God gives them his law on Mount Sinai, and immediately, what do they do? Verse 40? They sin again and again and again, he says. They tested him. Why? Because they forgot who God was. They forgot his power and his redemption that came through Israel. And he points to the fact that God had redeemed them. And remember, redemption is this idea to buy back from destruction at one's own personal cost. And once that's redeemed, it's yours. When we used to do like real coupons, they used to say on the bottom of them, redeemable at and redeemable by, right? In other words, you had to take that coupon and then you had to go bring it and you had to lay it down in front of them with that item, with the additional bunny. And once you did that, you got the discount, but you also purchased that and then it was yours. And you could do with it whatever you wanted. And the psalmist says, listen, God purchased you through the 10 plagues. That was his payment. God redeemed you through that. And then God led you like sheep. He guided you. He led you safely. He brought you into the land. And then God drove out the nations and apportioned the promised land unto you. God redeemed them as they followed him. And the teaching of redemption ought lead us to follow God. And when we fail to teach redemption, we provoke God. Remember, God redeemed Israel from institutional slavery. They were slaves. And the generations that followed him, he led them to freedom. And likewise, we find that God in Christ Jesus redeems us from total depravity, the curse of the law, and he gives us complete righteousness and the blessedness of his grace. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which you have done. It's not your efforts. It's not your goodness. But according to his redemption, he saved us by becoming the curse of the law for us. And as a result, we're justified, we're declared righteous by God, not by our own doing, but through the redemption, that is the payment of Jesus Christ, who became wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption through his blood, so that we might receive adoption. And so redemption provides complete reconciliation. But it's not, we don't pay anything for it, do we? Israel didn't pay anything for it. He says, remind yourselves of that. You didn't do any of those plagues. You didn't do any of those mighty works. God did all of them. All you did was walk through that. And redemption paves the way for reconciliation with God, whereby in faith we give to Christ all our sin. And we say, Christ, I am giving you all of my wrong, all of my sin. And he says, Pastor Jeff, I will gladly take all of your sin. I will gladly take all of your faithlessness. And I will pay for that on the cross. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, you know what? I want to give you something too. I want to give you all of my righteousness. All of the righteousness that is within me. I'm going to give that to you, so that you are righteous and are declared righteous. And I say, well, wait a minute. That's not a fair trade. You get all my junk and my garbage and my trash and my sin, and I get all your goodness and your righteousness. He says, I know that's called grace and mercy, because I'm gracious and merciful. And by faith, we must teach the next generation that redemption is not about trying harder. Redemption is simply about trusting God in his way. Because when we try hard, we provoke God. We provoke God in a way that, again, when we try hard on our own, we don't choose God, we choose not God. And when you choose not God, you end up going into idolatry. In the next verses 56 through 66, he then talks about their idolatry that they had. And when we talk to our kids, we need to talk to them about faithfulness and fidelity. Why? Because fidelity brings obedience. We want them to obey God, to please God. We don't want them to be idolatrous. Look at what he says here. Now in verses 56, he says, yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God. They did not keep his testimony. You see the cycle here? You see, they tested, they rebel, God does awesomeness. They tested, they rebel, God does awesomeness. It's like the book of Judges all over again. There's this big cycle. They turned away, they acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger when their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. And when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. He delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men and their young women and had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord woke from his sleep like a strong man. And like a strong man shouting because of his wine, and he put his adversaries to rout and put them to everlasting shame. Here what we find is that failure to follow their Redeemer ultimately led them to idolatry. It led them to follow somebody else. And these verses are referring to likely the last few chapters of the book of Judges. Those are not family-friendly accounts. I would be embarrassed to read those accounts. I would probably make this a teen and above type situation. It's one of the darkest periods of Israel's history, and he's referencing that here. The outcome ultimately, though, is the men of Gibeah from the tribe of Benjamin abuse a woman to death. A three-day civil war ensues where 10% of Israel, 11 of the tribe's military, 40,000 men die. But 97% of the men from the tribe of Benjamin die, and it only leaves 600 men left in the tribe of Benjamin. And the psalmist points out to say, I'm not slinging mud at Benjamin, and I'm not slinging mud at the 11. I just want you to consider the depravity and the vileness that idolatry results in. When everybody does what's right in their own eyes, when faithlessness is rampant and idolatry is unchecked, destruction is the only thing that happens. By the way, I want you to think about that in light of our own culture and our own society today. We live in a society where, you know, you can be anything and do anything your heart desires. That's idolatry to the core. We see Romans 1 playing out in our culture clearly. I mean, the digression is verse for verse. It's amazing. And I will tell you, listening to our culture today is going to lead you straight to the pit of hell. Or as what he says, shamefulness. Everlasting shame. Idolatry leads to unrestrained sin, and unrestrained sin always leads to divine judgment. And failure to teach our children steadfast faithfulness to God will result in idolatry and will result in destruction. Listen, people are people followers, right? We're called sheep and likened to sheep for a reason. We follow. We have an inherent natural pull to idolize and to serve someone or something. Kids, choose God to serve. Adults, choose God to serve. Choose Jesus. That will not be your default. Choose him. Like the Thessalonians, turn to God from idolatry. Now, a little extra credit here for you Bible students. We won't spend long on this. Does anybody happen to know what city and tribe King Saul was from? We just talked about it. It starts with a G. He's from the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah. The very city where this deplorable act took place. Could this also be a reminder that God had rejected Saul's kingship? Because what happens next is that we now see a defense for the Davidic kingship in the final verses. And kind of what I see here is that this telling is directional. And it's directional so that the children might be accepted by God and not rejected by God. It concludes all these matters by saying, hey, if you're looking for a guy to follow, follow that guy. And that guy is David. Follow his lineage. Follow his line. Because we, as we read earlier, that God rejected Joseph. By the way, Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons, and they receive land portion from the inheritance of the land, and are part of the 12 tribes, where Levi is he's left out because his tribe was to be the priests and the temple caretakers, right? And so Manasseh and Ephraim, and here we find that God says, no, I'm not picking Joseph's line. I'm not picking Ephraim here. I'm picking the tribe of Judah, he says. I've chosen Judah. I've chosen them. They've got God's mount where God would reside. I've rejected Shiloh, which, by the way, was an Ephraimite city, and that was the place where worship happened prior to the monarchy. And so the psalmist says, God chose David, the Judite, to be the earthly shepherd of Israel. He and his descendants were God's chosen, and you were to follow him, not Ephraim, not Benjamin, but the Davidic line is the line that's acceptable to God. Follow the Davidic line. That's your leader. He will guide you. And certainly, I think this would have been important after Saul's death, leading into David's reign. But I think it's even more important after Solomon's death because, right, Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. Judah and Benjamin say, we're going to follow him. However, the other tribes say, we're going to follow a guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, anybody is from the tribe of, starts with an E, and we've been talking about it, Ephraim. Oh, hopefully light bulbs start clicking on what's going on here. He's from the tribe of Ephraim, and the psalmist says, just take a look at our history. The rebellions and the deliverances, the provisions, all of that point to David as the heir. And if you need a direction to go, follow the Davidic line. Now, here's where it becomes awesome. You ready for it? We know that from the Davidic line, the ultimate guy comes. And his name is? Jesus! Yes! Right, Paul writes, and he says to Timothy, remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. So teach your kids Jesus. The next generation has to know the direction for their life is not in here, it's in here. It's Jesus. Kids, if you want to know what to pursue in life, it's Jesus. Now, certainly the congregation, when Asaph wrote this, didn't know Jesus at that time. We do. But just as the psalmist said, hey, you need to follow this lineage, likewise we too follow Jesus because it's through Jesus that we are chosen by God, the Bible says. And I remind you, Jesus' own declaration that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we remind our kids that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And it is our responsibility, and it is your responsibility to tell the next generation that God's mighty deeds, mighty directions point to Jesus. Don't give them a choice. Don't be passive about it. Don't be apologetic about it. And telling them is your job given to you by God. So teach them as you go from here to there and there to here. Tell them biblical history demonstrates God's provision, his spirituality, his doctrines, his redemptions, his faithfulness, and how all of that is found in Jesus Christ. Because you must tell them the works, wonders, and will of the Lord. There's nobody else that's going to tell them. So that they can have hope and trust and repentance and forgiveness and obedience and acceptance as they follow and remember the story of Scripture, which points us to Jesus. Would you pray with me?